Okay, so we're actually ahead of time ever so slightly, so we'll definitely finish on time. And for this little session we're going to have now, I'm just going to make a few closing comments following on from what we said this morning and what we heard back from the tables. Then I think we'll give a chance for a few minutes for people just to, if we'll see how long it lasts, it won't take long, and there's no need to be making up anything. But if anybody wants to ask anything, particularly after some of the stuff I did this morning, there can be patently obvious things that I mightn't have made clear, and that someone might want to ask, and it would be easy to answer, so we can deal with a few of those if there are things on people's minds that way. And then we will finish with a closing ritual. Over, by the way, I didn't draw attention to it earlier, first thing this morning. On the far side of the stage from where I am, there is a sacred space, so to speak, or space. We've gathered some images and so on. And two of the things there, quite deliberately, are, of course, water and oil. Some of the most basics of human life. If you're in your kitchen, you'd have water and oil, which is to make the point, of course, that our sacramental life is very much part of our ordinary lives. And celebrating baptism with water and oil and light and so on is at the centre of what it's about. I want to draw attention to a few things that, you remember we said earlier what guiding principles there might be that you could draw from baptism, and reflecting on baptism as we did a fair bit today now, what few guiding principles might emerge in looking to the future at a time when decisions would have to be made over time to come about the future and so on. And there's three in particular that I just want to draw to your attention. They follow directly now from what we said this morning. It's a bit repetitive, but just to emphasise them as particularly important in looking to the future of the church in our part of the world at this time. The first is, and this was very clear from this morning, I hope, that great attention needs to be given in any planning for the future to the assembly, to the gathering of God's people. And I don't have a particular prescription about how one does that, but I'm absolutely certain one must continue to pay a lot of attention to the actual assembly and its significance. Obvious things flow, obvious questions from that. For instance, here's a deadly easy one for the part of the world we live in. Have we too many of them? Is it possible to sustain? I'm talking about things now like masses and other celebrations. Why have quite so many as we have? Is the quality probably of a certain level because there are so many? How can rural communities with small populations and even urban communities with falling attendances sustain the assembly? The one thing you can be absolutely certain of from pastoral practice throughout the world, that assemblies, Christian assemblies held for the purposes of just holding them, makes no sense at all, and it's not necessary for any pastoral plan that needs that we should just have masses and a certain number of them because we always had them or something. The attention that needs to be given to the assembly is the quality of the gathering and what can nurture the people when they gather. This would be less important, for instance, in Protestantism, where there's much more emphasis on the book of Scripture on its own. You could read it at home, and that would be much the same thing as going to church, effectively. In our tradition, the Catholic tradition, as in the Orthodox one, or the Eastern Orthodox to a certain extent as well, there is a huge emphasis on the gathering, the assembly of the people. The one guideline, I suppose, to always keep in mind, our churches, our buildings are hugely important. Enormous effort has been put into them, and other buildings as well, but churches stand out in this regard for a moment. But as important as they are, you must always pinch yourself and remind yourself that the church is the people who gather, not the place wherein they gather. You could never say that to yourself too often, by the way. The church is the people who gather, not the place wherein they gather. The place wherein they gather is very important, and only a fool would suggest that we didn't treat them with respect and try and maintain them as best we can. But in a time of change, it does need to be clear that the church is the people who gather, not the place wherein they gather. And there's a lot of issues that obviously arise in regard to that. The proof of that, by the way, ultimately, is think of any society or church, or even in Ireland, it happens maybe due to fire. I think of the case in Longford a few years ago. When the cathedral sadly burnt down in Longford, or the church here in Boyle many years ago, the people didn't stop going to going. The people didn't stop gathering. They gathered somewhere. In Longford, they gathered across the road in a hall behind St. Mel's College. I was at once actually to speak not long after the fire. If anything at all, I thought the gathering in the hall in the school was probably more vibrant than anything they'd ever had in the cathedral. So the point is that the gathering can continue. Churches, there are countries in the world where churches, physical church buildings, are banned by law. Or they certainly don't have very many rights in law, the people still gather. Now, we don't want to go back to that. We've had our penal period. We don't want to revisit it. But the point is you need to keep reminding yourself that the church is the people who gather, not ultimately the place wherein they gather. The place matters, but it only matters because it's related to the people. So in looking to the future, that's a principle that I think we all need to keep thinking about, and that could free us up a little bit in our imagination of what the future might look like. Secondly, when it comes to the gathering, Eucharist and baptism is the absolute heartbeat of the whole of the Christian tradition. And that's why today, obviously, we've been emphasizing baptism. Every Sunday, we emphasize Eucharist by the very action of people gathering. But Eucharist and baptism are the key to everything else, or maybe put them the other way around chronologically, baptism and Eucharist. And all the other sacraments and all the other activities of the church are best understood as related to and emerging from baptism and Eucharist. Baptism and Eucharist are there from the very beginning. The very first Christians who gathered, there's a little text you might never have heard of. Around the same time as the New Testament was written, there's a text called the Didache, and it's a short little description of how people were baptized and celebrated Mass together in or around the year 90 AD, so it's almost known as the first generation of Christians almost. And what they did is extraordinarily similar ritually to what we do right down to today. So baptism and Eucharist, you could never think too much about them. Obviously, in the Catholic tradition, we've had any amount of attention to Mass. It has been completely dominant in our imagination, really. But we haven't given the same attention to baptism and to its implications, and obviously that's one of the reasons why we were even talking the way we were today. But the second principle that I'm articulating is that baptism and Eucharist and Mass are the absolute foundation of everything else. And if all that we ever did pastorally was give attention to how we celebrate and how we try to nurture a sense of baptism and Eucharist, you could argue, I think, pretty well that you were doing nearly as much as could be asked of anybody, because everything else, like visiting the sick, like creating prayers for people or experiences of prayer, and there's 100 other things going on, issues to deal with youth, issues to deal with old age and infirmity, all these things follow from a central emphasis on baptism and Eucharist. Thirdly, the third principle I think is important in looking to the future is that what we emerges from thinking about these things in the early church is that the scriptures matter. The scriptures are a huge source of renewal. And this remains an important thing for Catholics right down to today. The great tragedy of Catholic history for well over 1,000 years and more maybe, was that our people, we, our predecessors, were largely illiterate in regard to scriptures. In fact, we ended up with an extraordinarily contorted situation after the Reformation, that Protestants never went to Mass, to Eucharist, whatever, to their service, because it was and almost seemed to be Catholic, and Catholics didn't read the Bible because it was a Protestant book. Now, we're long beyond that phase, and modern ecumenism and Vatican II and a whole lot of other things have moved us miles and miles beyond that. A very simple proof of it is all of the greatest scripture scholars in the world, not we wouldn't be reading these every day, but the people who have studied scripture most carefully over the last 40, 50 years are almost universally Catholics. In other words, the Catholic Church from within has bit by bit been rediscovering scripture. But it remains absolutely true that the Bible is a closed book to most Catholics, including to an awful lot of practicing Catholics, and that is a great tragedy. The scriptures are meant to be the most powerful source of reflection and renewal and life itself. And if you look at all the stories at the very beginning of the church, the stories of encounters with the risen Christ, endlessly, they say, he opened the scriptures to us. And endlessly, it's a story of trying to reread the scriptures, meaning for them at that time, the Old Testament, but for us now, obviously, too, the New Testament. The one thing that's never a waste of time and will never go particularly far wrong in pastoral planning and pastoral activity is the use of scripture. Now, the more people are literate in it and guided themselves and have a capacity to lead people in it, the better. But one way or the other, people reading the scriptures together, all the evidence is historically that that is very significant. And there is, again, even though it can be frustrating on turns, there's something that happens when people read the scriptures together that's a little bit different. It's not that it contradicts it or anything, but that's a little bit different than just praying the scriptures on your own. Opening up the scriptures with other people is a central part of what Christian belief is about. The whole story, whatever your view of it is, of the effort to develop liberation theology in Latin America over the last 30 or 40 years was completely based on one principle, that people should read the scriptures together and then things begin to happen if they do so. So the third principle is that the scriptures matter, and therefore the more we can inculcate people in a sense of the scriptures and open their minds and hearts to an encounter with the word of God, that is significant. And fourthly, the last principle that I was just drawing from what we spoke about this morning is that, and this is clear from what I said this morning, I think, that we need to awaken ourselves and others, but primarily ourselves, really, to the concept and to the importance of our anointing in baptism. Remember what I was saying this morning? To say that we are anointed means that we are another Christ to the world, that divine life is present in some way in our human life. And that points to, and this is very much in tune with modern Western type of trends about spirituality and so on, to a very deep inner life. We have a wonderful tradition in Catholicism of meditation, of contemplation. There's wonderful traditions, very diverse traditions within Catholicism, of different forms of prayer. Think of Franciscan type of prayer, Jesuit type of prayer, Carmelite. There's extraordinary, very different, diverse traditions within our church. And these are a rich resource from which we can draw, but more personally and immediately maybe than them, they're more greater narrative, so to speak. At a very personal level, the claim of our anointing is that God's Spirit has been poured into my heart and God's Spirit dwells within me. So for all the emphasis that I've been placing very strongly on the gathering and the assembly, there is also, remember the point, that there is this inner life, and particularly for those who might find themselves, and many people will, in a radically secularizing society, might find themselves lonely spiritually, as in, for instance, a family member, maybe a spouse, maybe a parent who finds that their own children, adult children maybe particularly, having the faintest interest in something that means an awful lot to them. That's a very common experience in Western societies today. It's important that the life of that person be nurtured. They're getting no support at all. In fact, they might be only encountering cynicism and almost criticism for their religious beliefs. It's important in a context like that to develop a strong inner life, and the whole story of anointing at baptism points to that, that there is in fact an endless well of water welling up within us that has been begun in the sacrament of baptism. So those four principles, the importance of the gathering, the importance of Eucharist and baptism, the importance of the scriptures and developing a sense of having been anointed in baptism and having a rich inner life, seem to me to be important ones in looking to the future. They won't solve anything in particular, but will allow people to journey both as individuals and as communities to walk together in a world that's radically changing. And remember, the most important guideline of all about looking to the future is that nobody knows it. Everybody in our own minds to one extent or another is pretty expert on the past, not least because it's in the past. The past cannot be changed. I'm always pointing that out to people. Right up until 1 minute ago, you can think about the past, you can talk about it, you could pray about it, you can cry about it, you can have therapy about it, you can look at photographs of it, you can have videos of it, you can do anything you want with it, but you cannot change it. The past cannot be changed. But the future is God's gift to us, and therefore, in a sense, the future should preoccupy us even more so than the past, even as interesting in many ways as the past happens to be. So just before we draw to a close, I was going to give people the opportunity, not these tables and people who didn't get a chance to say anything this morning. We don't want to hear back from now from what people had said at the tables this morning, but rather just a few minutes if anybody wants to ask anything or make a comment that you didn't get a chance to do, or something that might even respond to what I've just said that might be of benefit to us as we think about things. So if we got the roving mics just for a moment, Patricia and Tom, isn't it? Tom's up the back. Now the people at the back particularly, if they're the same people, didn't get much chance this morning. So maybe if there's just a few people, and what we'll do is we'll take a few few comments and questions. It doesn't have to be a question, by the way. It doesn't have to be a question at all addressed to me. People might just like to make a comment. And we'll take five or six before then I say anything further so that you're not just hearing what I have to say. So is there somebody to begin? Yes, there is. So please go ahead.
The main comment that we had was that some thought might be given to weaving the ceremony of baptism on a more regular basis into Sunday Mass. But it's not something that will just happen, that it should be introduced well in advance and people prepared, because there can be difficulties getting families to agree to have it on such a public occasion. There are different the ceremony could be begun before Mass, the introductory ceremony, and then continue during Mass. There are different ways it could be built in, so that's something that might be explored. And just the other thing we noted was that the new pastor in Tarmanbarry has he's a job that he noted that there weren't that many baptisms there, so he'll have to do his best to encourage many more baptisms over the next few years. So, thank you.
Thank you. Okay. Okay, anybody else want to comment? No.
I'm sort of a sense of, I don't know, concern for the next generation, you know, the what was called a lost generation at this table. And a lot of things that were said were sort of based around that. There was some discussion about having perhaps, you know, the sheet you gave out, maybe sharing that at meals kind of with children and maybe grandchildren in time or something like that. And, you know, having meetings that maybe wouldn't entirely be prayer in the traditional sense, but maybe discussion, meeting small groups of people meeting together.
Mm-hmm. Okay, you're back to the gatherings again in a sense. Okay. Anybody else like to come in? Seize the day now, carpe diem. That means if you want to talk, talk now.
So for the third time.
Okay.
And I just wonder that maybe we should all go away with some action plans for ourselves. Maybe if each table, rather than asking the assembly to draw up a list of action plans, maybe if each table decided on one worthwhile action plan, whether it's to do more to promote baptism and an understanding of baptism or to get lapsed people back to the church or whatever. I'm sure there's an awful lot that could be done. So it's just an idea, mm-hmm. whether to spend 5 minutes that each table will come up with something for the people at that table maybe to think about when they go back to their parishes.
Okay, David.
So now,
all right. Thank you. Anybody else like to come in? Patricia, over to your right. Yeah. No, okay, go on ahead.
Thank you. We had just one point in our group was the need to create a greater sense of a living faith in the parish community that's welcoming and attractive for people, where people feel faith is something gifted to them, where they come to realise the mystery of God and a deeper sense of the sacred, and that it's not an obligation or a duty, but that they feel privileged to be part of a parish community.
Thank you. Thanks a lot. Patricia, I think over here to this far wall.
I just want to say it's great that such an event as is happening now is taking place, and I think it's a reflection and a credit to all who organise it. And Father Michael, you mentioned that this Ireland is really mission territory, and that is true, because after attending a number of masses in various cities in England, I find the devotion and the reverence there for masses much better than here, because I think people go there really out of reverence, where a lot of people here go out of duty. And like Dermot there, my big concern is how do you bring back the lapsed Catholics? Only about 5% of 18 to 30-year-olds are actually attending Mass at the moment. And it's terrible as a parent of people who don't leave the same value on Mass as I did, even though I've done everything I can. But I think there has been a great deficit in the teaching of catechism in primary schools and secondary schools over the last 20 years. And this is we're reaping the fruits of that now, or the lack of fruits. So I would suggest maybe that one way it would be And I think people who are not going to Mass will go to occasions like a special novenas like we have in the cathedral in Sligo every few years. You will get people who haven't gone to Mass there. I was recently in the House of Emmanuel Prayer in Clonfert, and it's a great place where people haven't gone to Mass or confession for 30 years come and start again. And a layman like Eddie Stone, to come to a novena, he would, wherever he goes, he fills churches, you know. He fills them and he brings people back. And we are lucky in our parish as that we have a good bishop and a good priest and probably ahead of most dioceses. So just want to thank you all again for today.
Thank you. Anybody else want to come in? Over this, yes.
Our group felt that, you know, the way you told us about the history, that it gave us hope for the future. Hope that things will evolve again, and that one person felt that it's faith that's necessary for salvation, and that many people who don't attend the Sunday gatherings still have faith, and that they're there sort of to be tapped into. Having a personal relationship with Jesus and bringing people to that point, we didn't feel that a lot of people who even practice see that that's necessary, that it's something you do because kind of you have to do it, maybe. About understanding our call as our baptismal call. We got a lot about that in the afternoon. And the question was, do we really, and the word was, celebrate our Eucharist? Do we actually celebrate our Eucharist, or do we go in with the idea, oh, 3/4 of an hour we'll get out in less or more, or, you know, how long will the sermon be? Are we actually, what is our attitude to the Eucharist, even as it is now?
Okay, thanks a lot. Yes, we're going up to someone at the back, yeah?
Just following on from what that man mentioned about the Catholic schools, as a young parent, there's a huge concern for our Catholic schools. The schools are really Catholic by name, but they're not by nature. And it's something we should really consider and look at, because that our children aren't always being taught the true teachings of the Catholic Church.
Okay. Anybody else? There's someone else up the back. Sorry, just for a second. We're going up back. Just hold on one second, John. We're going up here.
Just a question around, obviously, a focus on gathering, baptism and Eucharist. Encountered a comment on radio which captured, I suppose, current culture in that the guy said, I don't feel the need for a saviour. Salvation is not on my agenda. There's nothing to be saved from. So when we talk about gathering and worship and liturgy, baptism, Eucharist, about the salvation work of Christ, and yet no appetite for it because people genuinely don't believe they need anything to be saved from. So just the challenge of engaging with that type of mindset.
Okay. Yes, John.
It's amazing how many concepts arrive and die. I often wonder what happened to the theology of the priesthood of the laity, which was so much prevalent in Vatican II. Today's session seems to be something by way of an exhumation.
Anybody else want to comment? Was there someone else at the back? Sorry, there's a lady over here. Excuse me, we missed this long time. Patricia, over at this side.
To become more aware of Our Lady in the church, we felt was important. A higher recognition of Our Lady, where she is more inclusive of our Blessed Mother through the importance of women in the church. What I mean is a mother of the church, just like a father of the church. It's like, I'm aware we have the Trinity, but God did not leave Mother Mary out of the Trinity through the creation. Why do we? And then another area we looked at is the sacrament of confessions we feel are overshadowed by the young people. And for those who do not believe, was we feel it's like more like the first crucifix where the putting of, where the, what they drew and put in it, like that type of a feeling towards it. maybe a better look at towards the Ten Commandments we looked at there. And we also looked at relations to problems to the young, towards fostering faith in the young in society, to let them see they are needed, asking them, will they come, or you're needed, so they become involved more through inspired music, respect, acknowledgement of their contributions, and to look at healings through the Mass and the encouragement a person encounters or relationships with God, with their parents and teenagers being involved in the Mass and praying and coming together of the whole parish to lead to a coming together through intercession and prayers through the Holy Spirit.
Okay, thanks a lot. Okay, we're coming to an end now. Our time is nearly up. So we'll take one more comment if anyone wants. Let it be. Okay, we'll let it be. So thanks a lot to all the people who commented. There's a whole lot of diverse and most interesting and sincerely held views there that are very important. It would be absolutely arrogant of me to try and respond to all those or to suggest perspectives on all of them. So I'm just going to leave you, because they're absolutely real questions that people have raised. I mean, they're massive questions. I mean, how is a school Catholic in a more secular society? The question raised, you know, that people actually don't want to be saved, if they've no sense that they're in need of salvation, is a chronic, serious problem. How do you respond to that? But ultimately, always remember to keep in mind, in our tradition, faith is a gift. Faith is not a human achievement. And I am not responsible, ultimately, if someone has not received that gift. We need to cherish the gift we've received and try and share it, but we cannot take responsibility totally for the reality of where it might be absent, as hard as we might work with that. Finally, I want to leave you with two bits from Scripture. The first is from the Old Testament and the second from the New. The first is a little bit about this. You've ever heard of the prophet Jonah. Jonah is a really interesting character because Jonah lived in a time, which is not highly unusual, when the Jews weren't exactly getting on that well with their neighbours. And in this case, he was Jonah. You know the story. It's a comedy. He was, the word of God was addressed to Jonah. Jonah somehow believed God was asking him as a prophet to do something. And Jonah was asked to go to Nineveh. Nineveh today is the city of Mosul in Iraq, a very sad place of terrible violence against Christians today, actually. But of old, if a Jew went to Nineveh today, the chances of him surviving long would be very slim. And similarly, in Jonah's day, if a Jew went to Nineveh, the chances are he'd be killed before long. And so when the word of God was addressed to Jonah and said, get up, go to Nineveh, which was full of pagans, non-Jews, and tell them to repent, Jonah said, this is a really bad idea. Could you imagine going to the Ninevites and telling them to repent, how long you'd survive? So if you were to go from Jerusalem to what's now Iraq, to Nineveh, that would mean going east by land. Jonah went west by sea to escape this demand that had been made of him. And he went out into the sea, a big storm blows up, everyone looks around the boat, Jonah looks as guilty as hell over in the corner, and everyone says, what did you do? And Jonah says, the Lord asked me to go to Nineveh, but I went the opposite way. So they chuck him overboard. Jonah is swallowed by a whale. The whale makes his way all around the world, effectively, to get up into Mosul. The wonderful river Tigris flows through Mosul. It's like a big sea. And the whale belches Jonah out on the seashore, the shore of this river in Nineveh. And in one of the greatest theological insights of all time, the Lord then says to Jonah, what will you do now? And Jonah says, I suppose I'll go to Nineveh. Everybody has to go to Nineveh. Nobody wants to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the place that none of us want to be. Nineveh is the illness that I have to face. Nineveh is the decline in my health in older age. Nineveh is the bereavement that comes into my life. Nineveh is any type of experience, whatever it might be, more serious or less serious, that I don't want to face. But the interesting part of the story is that when Jonah finally ended up in Nineveh and preached to the people responded. In other words, when he actually faced into the reality that he had to face, rather than running away from it, he discovered that in fact the people did respond, that the Ninevites responded to his word more than his own people did at home. The story of Jonah is an endless reminder that God creates the future rather than us, and that our hearts and minds need to be opened to what God is asking of us in a particular time, even if we're not sure what that is. Finally, one of the most powerful parables in the Gospels, there's a lot of parable stories, as you know, one of the most important ones amongst them are the parables referring to a sower going out to sow seed. You know the story. It's very simple. A sower goes out to sow seed. Some seed falls on a pathway and there's no depth of soil and it doesn't grow. Some seed falls amongst thorns and it's choked and doesn't grow. And some seed falls in rich soil and bears a harvest 30-fold, 60-fold, even 100-fold. Listen, anyone who has ears to hear. The way we normally hear these parables, the parable of the sower and the seed, I think it's true to say, is we take it as a sort of a tale about morality, that we all know people who have no depth to them, and you could be sowing the seed of God's word amongst them for the next years and years, and nothing would happen. We all know people who are thorny. I meet them every day, and you could be sowing God's word amongst them, and it'll be choked out. And then we all know people like yourself and myself who have rich soil, and where the seed will grow, in your case, 30-fold and 60-fold, and in my case, even 100-fold. Notice when you read the scriptures this way, that all you're doing is confirming your own opinion about things. The parable of the sower and the seed has nothing in the world to do with human morality. Morality is really important. Nothing could be more important than the way I treat you and the way you treat me. If I betray you or abuse you or let you down in some serious way, that's absolutely deadly serious. But this parable has nothing to do with it. It's not about people being middling, people being good, people being bad. And if we're honest, by the way, everyone will admit that the opinions we hold most dearly are our opinions of other people. Anytime you read the gospel, you hear it, and you discover that what's really happening is it's confirming your latest opinion on something, then you need to reread the gospel. The gospel is not meant to confirm our opinions on things. It's meant to subvert the ground on which we're walking so that we see things in a slightly deeper or different way. The parable of the sower and the seed is that the seed of the word of God has been sown in your life and mine, in our families, in our communities, in our parishes, in our dioceses, and so on. Some of it, of course, will fail. If you look back over your life personally, forget about everybody else, you'll see things in your life into which you put huge effort and which could be a total failure. It might be a relationship. It might be something in your career. It might be some big plan you had that never came to fruition or went all wrong. It could be that your health didn't last the way that you expected. There's all sorts of things that are not right in life. There's an awful lot of seed that did not grow as anticipated. But if you look back honestly across your life, what you will also see is growth and development and a harvest that you could never have anticipated, that the seed of God's word is growing in all sorts of ways that we couldn't have imagined. The meaning of the parable of the sower going out to sow seed, the parable is about the power of God's word. It's not about the failure of human beings. And it's that, in fact, the seed of God's word will grow and there will be a harvest. Nothing will block it. The problem for Jesus preaching in the gospel is not that there's no growth, it's having the eyes to see where the growth is. That's why his message over and over again is look a different way. Repent in the gospel means to turn around, metanoia, and look a different way at the same reality, and you might be surprised by what you see. Our faith and our trust is not in our own endeavor, ultimately. It's in the power of God's word, and we can be assured by Christ himself that the seed of God's word will indeed bear an abundant harvest. So I'd like to thank you for your attention. Thanks, it's been a long day, and people have been very good to stay all day. And just to finish, Bishop Kevin will speak to us. So thanks a lot for your attention.